my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Sneaking up on me. I think I'm in trouble again. That could be entertaining. I do have some jokes back here, I can tell. I forgot to do what I was going to do, too. Reminder, there will be no class Tuesday. We'll resume again on Wednesday, and it is posted on the website. So, conference. We're going to start putting together some information to put on the website. It's April 5th through the 7th in Prescott, Arizona, at some grand old hotel that I can't remember the name of. But we'll get that all down pat and keep giving you more information as we get closer. I actually was on the website reading the blog, finally, over the weekend. And it came to my attention, there's a couple things I just want to remind everybody. When you're reading a blog or watching through notes on the website, if there's a passage that's highlighted in light blue, if you scroll over that, you can click on that, and that passage will pop up. So like in the blog, Pastor had Isaiah, or I forget what it was, but it was like six verses in a row. And he just mentioned it, and I just click on that, go to it, and you can read it. Give you a little more understanding and help. Same thing on the notes. Every night's notes that are posted, you can see it there. We also have that search engine. You can go there if you have a word or a phrase that's on your mind and you want to recall something on it. Just type that into the search engine and tons of stuff will pop up on it. I use that all the time. I love that one. Okay? So let's prepare ourselves for the word today. And we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of class. We're going to add a song at the end of class too. So, raise our voices and praise to the Lord today. And, if you have anything on your heart or mind that could be distracting or disturbing, put that aside and, with humility, let's study God's Word today. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all your blessings and for your faithfulness and for taking care of our every needs. We thank you for our Lord and the ability to celebrate as we have been commanded to do in this time to remember him and his work for salvation. We ask that your Spirit guide us through today's lesson, that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
out of all creation. Of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty changing.
Good morning.
I said good morning. Sorry. Oh, it fell off. Hold on. Take two. Good morning. Happy Labor Day. Another summer gone. It's amazing how fast time flies, huh? Anyway, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:1. We've actually begun the book of Ephesians. I could not be more excited for the journey we're about to take or have started. And so this morning, we've begun it as the word grace, charis in the Greek. Key word when it comes to God's dealing with mankind. We find actually that grace isn't a particular thing as much as it is a vehicle. It is grace that got righteousness in you. It is grace that got the gospel to you. So it's the ship, if you will, that all the things, good things of God are on. And that ship cannot be stopped by anything in this world. No amount of sin or opposition against God or hate against God or hate against His word or His people can stop grace. This ship will sail. And if you're a believer here this morning, you accepted it. You said yes. You said yes to the gospel. But grace is if you personify it, grace is the person who showed up at the doorstep of your soul and offered you an invitation. So he's kind of like the courier, you know, the messenger sent by the king, which is really an apostle. And so as we look at this, first Ephesians 1:1, we've made it through. And when we do a book, we will look at the original language quite a bit to make sure that we're, you know, translating it and interpreting it properly. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus is really not found in the best manuscripts, which is okay. So we don't know if it was there or it wasn't there, so we'll leave it out. It doesn't change it, you know, who are at Grace and Truth Ministries. You know, you can put your own name in there. And believers, faithful, not necessarily the faithful here. The Greek word pisteuo here refers to those who have entrusted their souls to Christ. So you are faithful in that you trusted Him with your soul. So it's really, as we would know, the letter would be, written to believers, not just to those who are mature, meaning faithful, but to all. And you are believers in Christ Jesus. That's the salutation. And now he turns, he says, grace to you. Charis humin. Charis, charis is the word. Humin, it means to you. It's translated just right. So charis, and we'll see, this is a very limited definition. And in fact, I don't actually have one definition for you. Something succinct that you can memorize. The word charis is too big for that. Right? This is a concept that is so large that it's not something that can be easily, it's not difficult, but you can't just put it in a few words. Right? It means so much. So it's like you trying to define, you know, what is love. It's like, you know, you could go on and on and on and on, right? And charis is like that. It means God's conduct towards sinful man through Christ in spontaneous favor. The word spontaneous here refers to the fact that God didn't contemplate, well, should I give him grace or shouldn't I? We do that. You look at a person and you're tempted not to love, not to forgive, not to be patient. All these virtues that we're to be. And you may say, should I or shouldn't I? We'll find that we're supposed to be this too. Absolutely spontaneous with good. The good of God that flows through you is not something that I say, should I be good? Should I not sin? Should I love them? Should I show compassion? It's not a thought. It is. And that's what spontaneous means here. Excuse me. Spontaneous favor without obligation on man's part. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm not obligated. It just means that I don't do anything for it. This is totally non-meritorious. The grace of God, and after salvation, all that I have in Christ has been given to me without cost to me. The cost was to Him, to Christ, on the cross, not me. It's up to you to accept it. Faith is that vehicle that receives. You know, how do I receive the Word of God? How do I get wisdom in this stupid head of mine? Well, you go to the Word of God with faith. You can go to the Word of God with skepticism. You will not become a wise person. You can memorize the whole thing. And if you don't put your faith in those beautiful words, then it will do nothing for you. You might be able to impress people. You have good Bible trivia answers. True. You might even sound smart to people. But truly, yourself, you would not be wise. You would be unchanged. And that is, and so faith is absolutely needed here. Excuse me. When we studied this word, we noted the classical use of the word by the Greek-speaking world. And the Bible actually uses it this way in many passages. In the Greek-speaking world, charis is a common word for that which is beautiful. And say, that has charis. And so it's written of our Lord when He spoke. People said, His own townspeople said, "This is Jesus, the son of the carpenter? He speaks so charis. He speaks so beautifully." And then 10 minutes later, they were wanting to throw him off a cliff. So, but they said, "Good speaker." And that would be a classical way the Greeks would use it. But if it were limited to that in the Bible, well, then the Bible is a man-made book. But God takes this word. God, the Holy Spirit, molds this word into something that is absolutely astounding. And it's life-changing. It is amazing. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, right? You and me, these... what are we? Yeah, the Bible says, "What is man that you even think about him?" Written to God in Psalm 8. What are we? You know, sinners, rebellious, sheep, not wise, selfish, everything that we are. And yet, the King of Glory has invited you to His table. And this is not just any table. This is the table in the palace of which you are not just a guest, but you're the bride. You sit in white as the bride. He dressed you, He blessed you, and He gave His life. He died so that you could have it. And He says, "Dine with me." And it's the most astounding thing. To sit at that table means I look around and I'm like, I am all set. Not only do I not have any needs, but I have things that I could have never dreamed. Oh, it should excite the heck out of you. And me. Oh. Hold on, I've got a security thing now on my phone. My technology. It's all morning this has been going on for me. Pardon me for a second. Okay, here we go. So that's the common Greek use of the word would never be, charis, would never be towards an enemy or a weakling or an adult. Yeah, it would never be, it would always be something heroic. If you went, and it does mean in classical Greek to like go the extra mile, which it does in the Bible as well. But in the Greek-speaking world, you would never go the extra mile for someone who is completely undeserving. And hence, the Holy Spirit takes this common word and He molds it into the vehicle by which God cut through all the sin, all the rejection, all the doubt, all the evil. He went right through it and came to your soul and said, "I have life for you. Receive it by faith." Why did you come to me? Well, because I love you. Why in the world do you love me? because I'm God. I am love. I don't get it. I know. But I'm giving it to you anyway. The grace of God is the most illogical thing in the world. In the world. See, charis in the Greek world makes sense. I take a bullet for a fellow soldier on the battlefield because I take a spear because we the Greeks are fighting, we're fighting the Persians. And they're going to come in here and take and kill our families. And so I go the extra mile. I'm a warrior. I'm a hero. And the Greeks would say, that's charis. That's magnificent. And to the world, that makes sense. Actual sacrificing. What's that? Breakfast is done? Technology, man. Nobody had to deal with this in the first century. So here's, let me go back. Here's what happens with charis. I find, as I'm looking at the word, it's actually leading me to study the flesh. Because the flesh is the barrier that charis goes through. And so again, to the Greek world, the flesh and this sin and this awfulness is not involved in this word. The charis doesn't even touch that, won't go near it. But God's grace, God's charis, actually goes right to it and cuts right through it and solves it. And so we actually find, and this comes from our understanding of the Greeks' usage of the word. They would use it in a good way. The Greeks would say charis is a good thing. Sacrifice is a good thing. Again, a soldier on a battlefield sacrifices his life. They call that charis. A beautiful sculpture or art or play, a drama, they say that's charis, and it gives me great joy. And that's right. It's a good thing. Those are all good things. And so man is able, actually, we find, because what have we said before about man's understanding of good and evil? We have often studied the fact that when man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he came to learn that there was such a thing as good and evil, but he couldn't discern it. So it's a terrible place to be, to actually know that something exists that's good and evil. I want to avoid the one and get the other, but I can't tell which is which. Door A, door B. The one I open may kill me or give me great life. There's a machine gun behind one, and I don't know which is which. That's terrible. That's a terrible thing. But we're going to modify that a bit, because we find out that man can, because he's in the image of God and he has a spirit and a soul, he can somewhat discern good things. Right? The unbelievers out in the world, they don't do everything badly. Like, love their children. Is that not a good thing? Unbelievers love their children. It's innate. Work hard. Sacrifice for others. Give. Right? Those are good things. They're all good things. So we modify and we see that man is able to discern something of that which is good, but he can't clearly see goodness for all that it is. He can kind of see it. And if he satisfies himself with what he can see, then when God comes to him and says, you're a sinner and I'm going to save you, he says, no, what I see is good enough. And it's not good enough. So he cannot clearly see goodness for all that it is. And perhaps more importantly, how absolutely transcendent good is. It's absolute. And it's transcendent. I mean, it goes all the way to God. And it's, I can't really discern all of it. It's astounding, The transcendence of God means that I can't understand every single thing about him. He's bigger. He's too big. Like the psalmist would write, how wonderful you are. Like, too wonderful for me to comprehend. And so that's what transcendent is. Good comes from God. And it's absolute. So someone, person A, says this is good. Person B says, I don't think that's good. I think this is good. And so who judges between the two? In our modern world, the progressives say, well, it doesn't matter because there are no absolutes when it comes to that. In our world, it's what you discern to be good is fine. Since it has its source in God, the only way I can know it is if He shows it to me. And in fact, I can't see it unless I'm regenerated, and so I can't see it without Christ. Christ comes into the world, what does He bring? Goodness. The purity of it. This, define good, Jesus Christ. Define love, Jesus Christ. In our day and age, all of these things are embodied in a person. And that person is who I'm in union with. All people are made in the image of God. They have a spirit and a conscience. Almost everyone understands that stealing, murder, adultery, and lying are bad. Almost everybody understands that. I say almost. And a great majority of people understand that. Does that stop them from lying and murdering and being bad? No. But they understand they ought to be. However, almost everyone believes that there are also limits to this. In other words, I shouldn't lie, but there are limits. You know, there are times when I should. I shouldn't steal, but under certain right circumstances, it's permissible. And so goodness has a limit. Murder is more stringent because it costs someone their lives. But yet, still, men murder when they know that they should not. The Bible says if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And so, you know, have I hated? Yeah, I can say that I have. Did I know I shouldn't? Yeah. So the problem here, with, you know, and when we look at this, we're seeing what is grace actually cutting through, and why am I the most fortunate man alive? And don't belittle that by saying, well, there are millions of Christians, so I'm just one of the millions. So what? You're the most fortunate person alive. Do we know? Do we even know how much? When you die and you see Christ face to face, and you're in that heavenly kingdom, and you're in that heavenly body, do you have any idea? And yet, do you know that to be your certain future? That's what the Bible calls hope. And when you understand that, and you understand what God had to do to give it to you, the other things in this life that drag people down and make them afraid and make them miserable and make them bitter and angry and unfruitful, all of it, nonsense. It has no power over me unless the Father allows me to suffer under these things. But as I suffer under them, I don't lose my joy and my hope. Pilate said, Do you know that I have the power to crucify you? The Lord said, you have no power over me, buddy, unless my Father has given it to you. And I am going to my kingdom, which is not of this world. And so are you and I. We're going to the same place. And in fact, we live in it now, as the Bible states. So our problem, and it's still a problem, is it not? Is your flesh still a problem in your life? All hands go up, yes. Go to Romans 7, please. Why our Lord gave us the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Right? Do not forget this ever. The flesh rejects absolute authority. It doesn't reject authority when authority is okay. Right? If you have like a boss who's fair and giving and easy to get along with, no one has generally, no one has a problem with that kind of boss. But then the boss tells you to do something that you don't want to do. And he says it in a harsh way. What's your immediate response? Right from the flesh. Oh, I want to kill you. And say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey you. What are the two taboos in family or general conversation? Say, let's have a nice talk, but don't bring up politics and religion. Now, why is that? Politics is your view of the authority over society, how that should be. You have in your view, whether you think hard about it or not, how society should be run. What is the authority over society? That's one, politics. Two, religion. That's your view on the authority over your own soul, over you. And so when someone disagrees with it, you know, we'll say, well, I'll talk about politics if we're all conservative Republican or we're all really liberal progressive Democrats. We'll love to talk it up all day and say how horrible Trump is and we have a great laugh and it's all great. But when someone says you're wrong, what is the flesh? The flesh just leaps at them, at least in its mind, choking them, wanting to kill them, and always wanting to put them down so they'll say, you're right, you're right. I agree with you. You're smarter than me. Damn right. Get up. That's the flesh. Now, if the flesh isn't talking about those things or isn't challenged by those things, the flesh stays pretty calm, doesn't it? I don't feel that. I get it. You know, I'm sure you do too. This diaphragm, right? Isn't there like a bundle of nerves like right here? My nurse tells me yes, and there it is. And when your flesh is challenged in some way, or if I were to ask you right now, come on up and speak in front of all these fine people, be like, right, there it goes. And your whole body freezes. It's the flesh. But when you're not challenged, when the flesh isn't challenged, it's calm. It's actually quite idle. But it lurks. And when you understand this, when you realize what sin and evil are versus what God's goodness is, and you actually have a great leg up on the flesh. You understand, you must understand your enemy, as Sung Tzu said, right? We must understand our enemy. You should understand your flesh for what it is. Look at Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because it causes me to sin. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, and really here he's talking about his flesh because it's singular. It's not sins. It's singular. So, but sin, my sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The sin nature is dead. Now, what does that mean? If there were no law, I wouldn't sin? Well, he writes in Romans 5 that without the law, they all died in sin. They sinned. But here comes the commandment. When he says sin is dead without the law, he's saying that the sin nature lies dormant. It still sins, but it's not affronted by authority. Because what is the Mosaic Law? The authority of God on what is right and what is wrong. And the sin nature, when it's confronted with this, what is right and what is wrong, then it lurks up and says no. And it wants to kill. That's why when I'm told not to covet, the flesh says, oh, really? I will covet. Have you done this before? I was famous for it. It still lurks a bit more, a bit less, I should say. But if someone said to me, Joe, you shouldn't do that, I'd be like, really? Watch me do it twice as hard. Joe, this will hurt you. You don't do that. You know what you ought to do? I think my buddy Scott Grande would tell me that all the time. He's like, Joe, you know what you should do? I'd be like, Scott, watch me do what you don't want me to do as hard as I can. And what was that? It's the flesh. The flesh says, no, you don't rule me. The flesh hates absolute authority. Politics and religion. God and the king hates them both. The flesh wants to be stroked, pampered. The flesh wants to be king. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 7. When the law came in, it told me what was right, and I said no. So once, he says in verse 9, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Right? The sin nature revolted, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Now you see how the sin and me are separate? So the picture of, you know, the devil on one shoulder, the angel on the other, and me in the middle, obviously not accurate, but it's helpful. It's not completely inaccurate. Here's the law and sin, Paul says, and here's me, the one who chooses. And because I was dead in my transgressions, when the law came up and told me that this was right, this is the way, my flesh, who lied dormant when it wasn't told what to do, I still sinned, but it wasn't this revolt. But as soon as someone who said they had authority over me said, this is right and this is how you should live, then my sin nature, oh, it's like a caged tiger. I said, no. And so I died. Pastor Ed Collins, a man who got ordained from the same church that I did, I think the next year or 2 years after I did, he writes a blog every week, has his church in Massachusetts, which Scott and my buddy Mike are members of, does a great job out there with the Word of God. They all do. He wrote a blog called Awaken the Sleeping Giant. And it's about this. It's amazing. He says this, the key phrase above, speaking of the verse we just read, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment. The key phrase above is, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment. This essentially means that in the absence of a commandment, sin, or the human flesh's domain, lies dormant. It isn't until something poses a threat to the flesh that the sleeping giant is awoken. This is why folks abiding in the flesh, e.g. unbelievers, can be incredibly calm and even pleasant most of the time. However, if these same people are confronted with the law of God, all bets are off. This is why the old adage exists, never talk religion or politics in mixed company. Why? Because inevitably, since both topics involve God-given authority, someone's human flesh is going to lose its cool and pick a fight. Well said. So we talk about the weather, or the traffic, or whatever, right? Someone's flesh is going to arouse. Man can discern some good, but he can't see the good all the way through, because he can't submit to the authority of his Creator. There's good for society, there's good for me, and if it stops there and there is no Creator and I just evolved from an ape, that's good enough. If we can all get along and survive and live reasonably comfortable, then that's a win. Right? The fact, if we evolved and we live like we live, and right, and we're smart, we rule the planet, we live a long time, we have shelter and food and water and abundance, score. Go human race. We've done well. They have computers and little phones and stuff. I mean, we're wicked smart. However, if there is a God who's our creator, then we're accountable to him. So it's not just good for society and what's good for me that I'm willing to put up with. You take the third step, there is a creator, and now I'm accountable to him. So if I want to know actually what is good, I can't look at society and I can't look at myself. I've got to go to the source. And when I go to the source and he tells me, this is good, my flesh says, no, it's not. No, it is not. And grace, we deserve what we should have gotten. But God himself became one of us and brought grace and truth to the world. And he said, in me is goodness. In me is life. I am the life. John, the prologue of John says it beautifully. Verses 1 through 18. John 1, 1 through 18. He is the life. And that life is the light of men. And he came into the darkness. And because he has me, the rebellious idiot, has actually life. It's been given to me as a gift. Grace came to my doorstep while I was rebelling against God. Grace came to my doorstep while I wanted to murder my neighbor. Grace sat right outside the door of my soul and knocked on it while I was breathing threats against others and killing myself with stupidity. And living life, thinking it was life, and being so incredibly stupid that I actually thought I had life. In all of that, grace cut through. The Lord Jesus stood at your doorstep, and he said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's astounding. Grace cuts through all that sin and evil. God gave the law. 613 commands in the law. What did the flesh do? The dummy Israelites are at Mount Sinai going, we will do all that you command us. That's what they said. Good law, God. That's a good one. We will do all of it. Right? They were, how long afterwards were they dead, all of them, except for the younger generation? All dead in the wilderness. Grace cuts through all that sin and evil and stands ready at the doorstep of each sinner's soul with an invitation to eternal life through faith. And now, as you are a believer, you know, some will teach, because man has such a hard time getting this, I got to work for it, out of his mind. So now that you've been saved by grace, now what? Oh, you better be. You better do. And you better. I say yes, you better not sin and do good. But grace envelops you all the time. You are going to fail. You are going to doubt. You are going to be incredibly stupid. And grace says, I'm still here, God. I'm never leaving you. Grace says, I will continue to teach you. Grace says, you left my arena, my sphere, and now that you've been far away, when you woke up, did you have to come find me again? Nope, I was right there. As soon as you turned and said, wow, I'm so stupid, Jesus was right in my face. He said, hi, stupid. How are you? I've never left you. Ever. The prodigal son returns, right? Does the father sit in the house? I'm saying, there's my dummy son. Took all my money. Let's see what he has to say. No, the father ran out to him. As the son was, he didn't even get through his speech. To say, I'll just be a servant. Just take me back. I'm starving. Can I have a sandwich, please? The father was like, throw him a party. My son was dead. Now he's alive. So now the same grace bids me to exploit God's gifts. Right. And when I say exploit, I mean aggressively take advantage of everything that God has given you. Don't sit back in your laurels and say, well, you know, I'll learn the word of God when I want. I'll strive in the plan of God and live and love others when I get around to it. I'll love like Jesus Christ someday. Today. Now. As soon as class is over. If you haven't. Alright? As He does. Not in any other way. As He does. You and I are all completely empowered to do it. His life is now ours. The moment you believed, it was given to you. You're alive in Him. And yes, are we going to stumble and find it hard? Of course. But when we find it hard because the sin nature says, oh, don't do that for them, they don't deserve it. Of course they don't deserve it. That's not the point. The love of God, the grace of God, does for those who don't deserve it. So I say to my flesh, shut up, you're dead. I am going to do so. And every day then becomes a challenge? Yes. And is it a fight? Yes. But nothing worth having where'd my sentence fall apart? You know what I mean? It has to be fought for. It has to be. Every believer has been given the gift of life in Christ Jesus, enabling him to live under grace and submit fully to God's truth. And so now, as a reborn, born again, I can submit to the authority of the Father and love to. Never as an unbeliever. The flesh always revolt. But still, you know, so I have this this crucified flesh that still has lusts and desires. And when I submit to the will of God, it's going to always tempt me not to. But it's weakened so much so that it's crucified, right? It no longer has power over me. As born again, as regenerated, as in Christ, as a child of God, I have been made to submit to the will of the Father. So when is that, you know, when do you have your greatest temptations not to submit to the will of the Father? Right? I hope something just jumped into your mind. I'm sure it did. Think about it. I could give examples, right, or give my own. That's not the point. Where, in what areas of your life where you know God has commanded you to live and walk and behave and conduct yourself and speak in a certain way, and it is the hardest thing for you to do? That area. And we can say to ourselves, well, that's my... And we used to do this all the time. Depends on how you receive the Word of God. See, for me, years ago, grace was the ability to say, this was grace to me, part of it, that's my weakness. And it's always going to be that way. I cannot submit to the authority of God in this area of my life because that's the area of my weakness. So give me some grace, please, and stop judging me. Now, correct. Should you stop judging me if you are? Yes. Should you give me grace? Yes. And if you do both of those things, you're far more mature than I am. Because I'm making excuses for this pet area that my flesh wants to hold on to. And God says, as long as you keep holding on to that for yourself, you are not going to mature. You are not going to see life abundant as I have it for you. You're hurting yourself. You're not helping yourself. You're hurting yourself. And God is going to, you know, what does He do in those areas? Oh, push your buttons all the time. How am I always challenged in this area? Because God loves you. Because God says, we need to overcome this now. I don't want to. I know, little baby. I know you don't. But we're going to. God, take the thorn in the flesh away. No. Go to Romans 6. Now that we're under grace, the gifts of God are mine despite all opposition, including myself. I can submit fully to God's truth and obedience. And you and I both know that it is life itself to do that. We said at the conference when we looked at Genesis and we saw right in the beginning, God said, I have created man in my image. And he gave us the reason why he made us. To represent him, to worship him, and to enjoy all his blessings. That is the purpose of your life. Not to make millions, not to be famous. What does that even mean? In the kingdom of God for all of eternity, the famous people on earth, you know, how many of them are going to be famous in heaven? I think about the people. I can't wait to run into, say Genghis Khan is like a believer, and I'd be like, dude, Genghis Khan, what was that like? You know, I can't wait to talk to people. But certainly the Apostle Paul and all of them, but, you know, people in history that, you know, it'd be great if they're all there. Anyway, I don't know why I thought of Genghis Khan for some reason. weird. What are you here for? And this is very helpful because the flesh also wants to be this great accomplisher of things and therefore be admired by others for its greatness. And I get tempted with that all the time. You know, I remember saying I wanted to be the world's greatest pastor teacher ever. And I can't do that unless everybody says that I am that. Like, I could say it to myself, but that doesn't work. Everybody has to say that. And not just this lot here, all 10 of you, however many there are, but like thousands out there, they must tell me this. And I thought this was good motivation, honestly. And then God just like hauls off and slaps you across the face in his way. And he says, Joe, is that what this is about? I'm like, no, I know, no. I know, Lord, I know. And then you find when he takes such things from you, and he doesn't take them, he just shows you, get rid of that thought. And I'll be like, you know what, you're right. And it's so easy to get rid of that thought when you agree with him fully. And the thought's gone. And then all of a sudden, like my work behind the pulpit all of a sudden becomes so much better for me and therefore for you. And it's you know, one example in my life. Certain things need to be let go of. And the grace of God throws them out. I have been given by the grace of God the ability to obey God in all areas of my life, all of them. If you hold on to a pet area, it's going to bleed into other areas. And again, this doesn't make me sinless. This doesn't make it easier. Actually, it makes it harder, doesn't it? If I'm going to fight that area instead of accept it, certain aspects of my life are more difficult. But other aspects are much better. Look at Romans 6:15. Let's let Paul communicate it. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under grace? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. So he repeats this from Romans 6:1. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience, or of obedience meaning to God resulting in righteousness? And as an unregenerate person, an unbeliever, I don't have the option of obeying God other than believing the gospel, which is his will for me. But now I can. So he says, thanks be to God. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Doesn't mean I'm always going to choose righteousness, but now I'm a slave to it. Set free. I am speaking, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness as an unbeliever, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And there's our word, I don't remember. This is probably hagiosune. Hagios, we spent a few classes studying what we are as saints. And here is that word, same word. I'm set apart unto God now, holy now, and so I can live that way. I can obey Him. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed as an unbeliever? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, see, I can obey Him. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And He means there, living eternal life. Now. Not waiting for heaven, but now. Living in that life that is Christ. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we are slaves to righteousness, and as new creatures we are, then we wonder, you know, why do we still sin? Again, Paul says in Romans 7:11, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. The sin nature is shown as deceiving him. And he's speaking of himself prior, you know, before, prior to his salvation. But then as he rolls on through Romans 7, he speaks of his present case, or as a believer, where now his mind wanted to do the will of God, but he found that his flesh did not. So what I do, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And then he says what? Well, look at Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Why is Mosaic law the law of sin and death? Because it came to the sin nature and told the sin nature what to do, and the sin nature rebelled. And when the sin nature rebels, that's death. So, you know, say I'm an Old Testament saint, and what is my hope? The law is going to come to me, and I'm going to hate it, and I'm going to break it, and I'm going to incur the curse and the condemnation. So, what do I do? Well, funny enough, God gave you a solution. It's not as good as ours because Christ hadn't come yet. So they had a shadow, as Hebrews writes it perfectly, they had a shadow of the good things to come. But a shadow points you in the right direction. So what do I do? Well, here are all these animal sacrifices, right? You sin, the nation sins against me, and we slaughter copious amounts of animals, and blood is everywhere. And that blood is innocent. Those animals didn't do a thing. You did it. So where does that lead me? Well, there's one to come. As you know, it was said right from the beginning, right to the woman, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent on the head. And I, God, sacrificed an animal and clothed your naked body. I'm going to do something that is going to completely wipe out your sin with blood. But with Christ, not literal blood, and we'll get into that now, but with blood, I am going to wipe away your sin. But still, the law comes against me, and the law says, do this, do this, do this, and my sin nature says, no, no, no. And then God says, well, I'll give you one command that fulfills the whole law. What is that command? One command, the Lord said it, sums up the whole law. All the commands in the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, No, he doesn't say mine, not in Deuteronomy. Christ adds mind, funny enough, later on. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Shema. And every Jew said it every morning. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is another command that's much like that one. What is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm still a sinner. I'm still affronted by the law. I still got all these animal sacrifices. But yet, I can love the Lord my God with all my heart. And so I can truly have life as an Old Testament saint. But then you fast forward to the church age. All that law is laid aside because now the one that you love is the actual embodiment of the salvation. And so it's a reality now, not just a shadow. And so that's what I have here. Grace cut through all this nonsense that we caused. Why is there evil and sin and death in the world? Raise your hand. Because of me. I'm guilty, 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 guilty. All of us are. So, last point, we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper here. Every believer has been given the gift of life in Christ Jesus, enabling him to live under grace and submit fully to God's truth and obedience and not being mastered by the passions and desires of the flesh. What a life. It doesn't matter. You know, whatever I'm doing, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. Doesn't, right? Because some people get all bummed out because they can't go here or go there or do this or do that. They don't have the money or the time or whatever. If you're walking in the plan of God, meaning you're walking in love and life and in peace and in righteousness, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It is so enjoyable. It is so fulfilling to our souls. As born-again creatures now, we're designed to live in obedience to God. And when we do, it fills us up. Be filled with the Spirit. That's what this is. See, if I'm mastered by the passions and desires of the flesh, will the Spirit fill me to do what I should do and live the way I should live? No. But when I submit to God's truth and obedience, and again, I'm not going to be perfect, but I understand that when I sin, that is an affront and against God. I acknowledge that, and I don't blame anybody. I don't say it's not my fault. As 1 John 1:9 says, I openly acknowledge that I am a sinner, but I am a sinner cleansed. And so I will not rest until I'm walking with my Father again if I fall into sin. Grace to you. All right, one last passage. Go to Galatians 5. I said last point, but I didn't say last passage. I didn't want to go over here. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Hallelujah. If we live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. What does the flesh have? Passions and desires. But I belong to Christ Jesus now. And so that flesh has been crucified. I no longer have to obey its passions and desires. It is no longer my master. And that's true freedom. You're not a slave anymore. And so what we do with the Lord's Supper now, as we go into that, despite all that I did against him and what I was against him, now I sit with him at his table. I mean, I want you to imagine, I even looked for a picture online. None of them had what I wanted. You know, I was going to put it up there while we read a psalm this morning. And I was like, it doesn't work. None of them are good enough. It's best that you picture in your mind. Seated at this banquet table. In the best, most beautiful palace you've ever seen in your life, the New Jerusalem, and sitting with him, not as a guest, not as a friend, although you are, but as a bride, sitting with him as a bride, and him serving you bread and wine. That's the Lord's Supper. So we'll have our ushers come forward, if you would please, and we'll pass out the elements. And you guys, if you go to, you can even start reading it, Psalm 45. Come on up, gentlemen. Thank you. Read with me Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to this Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. This is writing of the Messiah. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. That's you. That's you and me. Right? Who is the bride of Christ? Listen, O daughter, church. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Meaning, that doesn't mean like abolish them from your mind or hate them. It means that you're in a new house now. And it's actually, you know, a man and woman, when they get married, what does the Bible say in the beginning in Genesis? You shall leave your father and mother and cling to one another. All right, so that's what he means here. Forget your people and your father's house. You're in a new house now. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Well, wouldn't I? Here I am in his palace as his bride. And in fact, I wasn't beautiful before. but he has made me beautiful. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. And here he speaks of prosperity. And the rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within her clothes. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. Again, you're made beautiful. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. Again, that just reveals prosperity. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. That is us. I was going to read another psalm, but we're out of time. It's Psalm 84, which goes along with this one. It's much similar. And you have this picture of this beautiful bride being led to her husband. And he has made her beautiful. Now, the one who sits with you at this table, the Lord, has actually died so that you can be that, who you are. He gave his life so that we could be beautiful. He gave his life so that we could live. And not just be alive. And I say just, but not just live forever, which is good enough, for me, we would say. But live forever as this. The imagery is this beautiful bride whose wedding clothes are embroidered with actual pure gold. Magnificent. And in his palace. He is... I had to go to the end here. Every time we sit at this table together, we are the bride dining with her hero, warrior, poet, king. If you have a time, and I know you do, to reread this psalm, at a moment, pull it up on your phone or on the internet. You can read the Bible right on your phone now. And just read this again. The way it depicts the king, he's not just, powerful, which he is, but he's a lover, and he's a poet, but he's also a warrior. And so the one who has given you life and therefore grace to you. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered also to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of our King, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And until he comes, let's drink the cup. It is always a pleasure to celebrate that with royal family. I know there are some out there who listen to us who don't have people to celebrate it with. And so I always look in the little camera there. I know you're in there. And I say, you are always with us. Distance doesn't matter. When we do this together, it is a beautiful picture of a unity amongst many brides. All of us have been blessed with the exact same assets, the exact same blessings. There's not one Christian who has less of it or one Christian that has more. All of us are super abundantly blessed. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, so much for this time and this table. And we thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of things that are just so wonderful. Beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined, you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's his name we pray. Amen. I've gone over. I was going to sing a song, but...
Do it now?
Do you want to? Do you guys want to? I guess you have to say yes, right? Because you're in church and be like, no, I don't. I really don't. Well, let's do it anyway. Right? Why not? Too joyous not to. This one, right? So you could stand or you could sit. I don't know. I say stand. Deacon Ediger. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in honor of you. We thank you so much for how you have blessed this ministry and the people that are in it. And may your glory continue, Father, as you supply what we need. And we ask that your blessing be upon this offering. In Christ's name, amen. Well, enjoy your holiday weekend, and thank you for being with us this morning. It was wonderful. Let's just close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for providing for us, for our unity, and the strength that you give. The final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I beg you to please consider who is Christ. I know that it goes against everything in your body to think that someone has authority over you or that God actually could become a man and show us the way. And although it seems fantastic, it is. If God to save the human race, why wouldn't it be fantastic? Why would it be what everyone would expect it to be? That's not God. That's a creation by man. But God is more than we could ever have imagined. And he has provided the description of himself in the person of Christ. Therefore, Christ became a man so that we could see him, and that also so that he could die and be judged for the sins of the world. And now you can see him in your soul, the eyes of your soul. You know it to be true. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Believe upon him and you will be saved. We thank you, Father. Bless everyone this weekend and safe travels for anyone going anywhere. Provide your mercy and cover us with your wall of fire, Father. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I